Augsburg College professor Dr. Lori Brandt Hale, in her commentary on the passage from Luke for today, recounts a conversation that she had with her 3-year-old son after he had learned about the story of the temptation of Jesus in children's worship, maybe much in the way our children did today. She writes, "The congregational leader who led the children that day is a very dynamic speaker and storyteller, so I was not surprised when my son pulled me aside later that day to ask me some questions. 'Hey, Mom,' he started, 'what do you know about the devil?' My mind immediately jumped to a spectrum of theological views and theodicies. Should I start with Augustine? Should I couch my answer in general terms of conservative and progressive or liberal interpretations of the text? Is he ready for process theology? Am I ready for process theology?" Then I looked at him again, and I remembered he was 3. "What do you know about the devil?" I asked in classic mom/professor mode. His response was instructive. "Well," he began, "the devil talked to Jesus." Good, I thought. He was paying attention. "The devil was mean," he continued. "Mean." I began to wonder about the relationship between mean and evil. What is the difference between the two? Was the devil really mean? My musings were cut short as my son continued his hand-me-down exposition of the text. Leaning closer to me and dropping his voice to a loud whisper, he said, "If we were at a store, and you and Dad were in one aisle, and I was in the other aisle, and..." His hushed tones became downright conspiratorial at this point. "There was candy." He paused for effect. "The devil would say, 'You should take some.'" After reflecting on his statement for a while, she asked him, "Honey, if we were at a store, and Dad and I were in one aisle, and you were in the other aisle, and there was candy, and the devil said, 'You should take some,' what would you say back to the devil?" A genuinely sweet grin lit up his entire face, and without hesitation, he replied, "Oh, I would say thank you." Out of the mouths of babes, and there comes such truth. At the start of another Lenten season, we find ourselves exploring this very familiar story once again, this time from Luke's gospel. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, spends 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and praying, all the while tempted by the devil. William Barclay, the noted commentator, gives us a better sense of the setting. The inhabited part of Judea stood on the central plateau, which was the backbone of southern Palestine. Between it and the Dead Sea stretched a terrible wilderness, 35 by 15 miles. It was called Jeshimon, which means the devastation. The hills were like dust heaps, the limestone looked blistered and peeling, the rocks were bare and jagged. It glowed with heat like a vast furnace and ran out to the precipices, 1,200 feet high, which swooped down to the Dead Sea. It was in that awesome devastation that Jesus was tempted. At the end of the 40 days, the devil comes to test Jesus 3 last times. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. You must be famished, and there are enough stones here to feed an entire army, if you would just command. And this would be nothing for you, that is, if you are indeed the Son of God." You see, that was the real rub here, the devil calling into question Jesus' true identity. The timing couldn't be better, according to Luke's narrative, for immediately prior to Jesus heading into the wilderness, we get an account of his genealogy, his lineage. And immediately prior to that, we find Jesus' baptism. You see, these first few chapters are all about setting his identity, fully human and fully divine. If you are the Son of God, well, this is big-time stuff. This is a large-scale attack that the devil is mounting, and fiendishly enough, at the point of Jesus' vulnerability, at his identity. It isn't simply a testing of Jesus' powers. It is a questioning of who he really is. And yet he resists. It is written, one does not live by bread alone. Not one to be easily deterred, the devil comes back with yet another test. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I can give to anyone as I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. It was a political test. Jesus is to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace. Why not do it now? With one word, a simple yes, and the people will be his to rule as they were created to be and as he was born to be. They long for their king anyway. They would embrace him and they would worship him. But Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Only two strikes. It's time for a third try. And then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. This time, a spiritual test. Only the devil has gotten smarter. You see, Jesus isn't the only one who can quote Scripture, but any verse can be taken out of context and misconstrued. Jesus answered him, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so when the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. It is important, I believe, to note the true character of these tests, or temptations as we often call them. To be careful not to bring unfounded assumptions to our reading of this text, like the three-year-old who told his mother that the devil was mean. Because you see, a close examination of this text would not support that claim. In fact, if anything, the devil seems to be very reasonable and cunning in his approach. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. Turning the stones into bread would relieve his hunger. His people have longed for a Messiah to rule over them as a king for centuries. Why not embrace that role now? Of course, the third test may be the most nefarious. But for a young man coming into his own, finding his identity, it could make great sense. God, if I am truly the one you have called, claimed, begotten, then it should be nothing for your angels to tend to me and to keep me from harm. That's the problem, you see, with the devil or with evil or sin. He is exceedingly subtle, rarely suggesting we do anything that is obviously bad. On the contrary, the devil invariably suggests we do something eminently reasonable. After all, the serpent didn't suggest that Eve take the fruit because it would make her evil. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. To be like God, ever more so. Isn't that what we all desire? Lord, I want to be like Jesus into my heart. And so you see, the character of the temptations wasn't at all what most of us would assume. The devil was not mean, per se. No, he was reasonable and cunning. So why not bread from stones? With all of the stones strewn about him, he could have fed a village. With one swipe of his hand or word from his mouth, he could have, indeed could still, wipe hunger from the face of the earth. So why not bread from stones? Well, we do not know for sure. But maybe it's because Jesus knew and knows us better than we know ourselves, or at least remembers us better than we remember ourselves. Perhaps in that moment, Jesus remembered that it wasn't until after they were filled with manna that the Israelites rebelled against God. Only after their bellies were full did they doubt their high calling. Because you see, when bread is assured, then God becomes a hard and inescapable reality instead of an escape from harsh reality. So then why not power and dominion? Living under the oppression of Roman rule, this is what his people wanted the most, what they thought they were getting when he would later ride into town on a donkey, a king to overthrow the Gentile rulers, to fulfill the prophecies, to establish the throne of David forever. Because they had forgotten what Jesus had not. They'd forgotten the judges that ruled with a heavy hand, the kings who came and went, some oppressing their own people even worse than the Romans, the many who had come before to rule and had failed. Sure, he would be different, but would they, the people? So why not a sign of power, even if only put his own mind at ease, to prove, if only for his own sake, that he was indeed the Son of God, that the one who said, "You are my Son, the Beloved, with you I am well pleased," would be willing to prove that love by sending his angels? Why not? Because Jesus knew that those who had tested God before had found God to be ever faithful, but had often found themselves to be in a tight spot. Jesus knew what we would do well to understand as well. He knew the true character of the temptations that were laid before him. He could sense what the devil was trying to get him to do. And as we embark on yet another Lenten journey, not just as individuals, but as a church family, it would be good for us to see as well. To see what exactly? To see the true character of the temptations. The temptation to settle, to take the easy way, to look for the shortcuts, to be content with less than full faithfulness and following. That is what Jesus resisted, and it's what Jesus models for us. The strength and the courage to resist settling for anything less than what God wants for us individually and corporately. Because friends, far too often and in far too many places, this is exactly what the church has done. Settled for less. Less than her full potential. Less than what God really wants and wills. The time has come, indeed the time has passed, for faithful disciples of Jesus Christ to follow his example of not being willing to settle, to strive for what is more, for what is better, not to simply react to our society and culture, but to set the pace, not to simply react to the needs of the least of our brothers and sisters, but to work to end the systemic injustices that keep so many of them down. Not simply to accept the loudest, flashiest theology to hit the airwaves or the store shelves, but to engage our God with our heart and our mind and our souls. It is a constant temptation to settle for less, to justify why it simply can't be, to make excuse after excuse. But this is the place that deserves our very best, and for which we should strive for nothing but the best, to bring our first fruits. There is always more. There is always better. God is still at work calling us to faithfulness here and out there. Ever more so, healing the sick, binding up the broken, speaking truth in love, working for justice and equality for all. Not settling for what the world thinks is enough or what the world thinks is right. To be clear, it is not a simple black and white scenario. The gray can be overwhelming, because remember how subtle and reasonable evil can be. So friends, we are in the aisle with the candy. And when many of us have given up sweets and or chocolate for Lent, it is a very tempting place to be indeed. Will we simply say thank you and settle? Or will we, firmly entrenched in the word, say no to good enough in order to strive for best? That is the question for Lent, and indeed the question for every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.